Turn to Proverbs 8:21. Plan to cover two verses tonight. Second verse, we'll get into a section here. I think the most interesting section in Proverbs 8, so that should be interesting. But Proverbs 8:21 says that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. So let's look at that first clause, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. So the I in the passage, as we've seen repeatedly, is wisdom personified. She says in verse 1, doth not wisdom cry, understanding put forth her voice, she standeth in the place, in the top of the high places, and so on. So it's a woman here that is personified as wisdom, or wisdom is personified as a woman, I guess I should say. Now you notice this verse starts off with the word that, and that word that links it back to the previous verse, and the previous verse is actually part of the same sentence. So verses 20 and 21 are one sentence. So let's read verse 20 to get the context here. We covered this last week. She says, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The word that is, when it's speaking of introducing a clause, expressing the cause, ground, or reason of what is stated in the principal clause. So it introduces another clause as the ground or the reason for what was stated in the previous one. And then it goes on, the definition goes on, it says introducing a clause expressing the result or consequence of what is stated in the principal clause with the verb usually in indicative. So verse 20 is based on, or verse 21 is based on verse 20. Causing them to inherit substance is based on leading in the way of righteousness and in the paths of judgment. So therefore, wisdom leads in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment in order to cause those who love her to inherit substance. That's how she does it. She wants them to inherit substance, so she leads them in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. So in other words, if those who love wisdom follow her, that is wisdom, in the midst of the paths of judgment, in the way of righteousness, they will inherit substance. If you're following her lead, you're going to end up where she ends up. So she's going to cause those that love her to inherit substance. Inherit is to make heir, put in possession, cause to inherit, literally and figuratively. Secondly, it is to take or receive property, especially real property, or a right, privilege, rank, or title, as the heir of the former possessor, usually an ancestor, at his decease, to get or come into possession of by legal descent or succession. To come into possession of as one's right or divinely assigned portion, to receive, obtain, have, or hold as one's portion, chiefly in biblical and derived uses. And it says there, see inheritance number 4. So when you inherit something, you come into possession of something, usually from an ancestor, from a progenitor. Somebody leaves something to you by legal right after their decease. In this case, wisdom isn't dying, but she is causing us to inherit something, and that is substance. Substance is possessions, goods, estate, means, wealth. This is an archaic definition, from the time the OED was written in the early 1900s, but, you know, it's hundreds of years before that in the King James. It says chiefly as reminiscent of biblical language. So this is the sense in which that the Bible uses it. I have number 16 there because all the other senses have to do with philosophy and all kinds of other stuff that is not what she's talking about here. And we'll see just by comparing a couple of verses that substance is wealth or goods or possessions. You can just turn back a few chapters to Proverbs 3 and verse 9. You'll recognize this verse. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So thy substance would be money that you got from selling things or corn or wine or in those days whatever your produce was or animals and beasts and things like that. So it's physical thing, physical wealth in other words. And then if you go to Luke 15 and verse 13, we'll see here that the prodigal son inherited some substance and then lost it pretty quickly. Luke 15 and verse 13. And then this kind of matches up with what we read in Proverbs about wealth gotten by vanity shall soon be diminished, and an inheritance gotten, you know, will doesn't last. Luke 15 and verse 13, it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." And his substance, this passage will define it in verse 12, "And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that befalleth to me. And he divided unto them his living." So there's substance, goods, money, living, things like that. So in other words, wisdom is going to cause us to inherit goods, wealth, things like that, if we follow her, if we follow her lead in the paths of righteousness. Now, the reason why wisdom can cause us to inherit it is because, remember, wisdom is a personification of God, and God owns everything, and God can therefore has infinite resources to give us anything that we would need or that he wants us to have. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, you recognize this verse, and it's quoted in the New Testament at least one time. Paul quoted it in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all, or, and they that dwell therein." So he owns the earth, the world, the fullness thereof. He owns everything, and therefore he can give it out to whoever he wants to. And he chooses to do that, in part anyway, to people who are wise and follow his precepts. He also gives it to wicked people also. You know, wicked people a lot of times are a lot more well off than the righteous are, because they don't mind cutting corners to get it. They don't mind overworking themselves and neglecting their families and all those kind of things. And they don't mind cutting deals, backdoor deals and bribes and whatever else. You know, they know how to make money. But God does make rich whom he chooses to make rich. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 2, 7. And then that's his prerogative, because we read about rich children of God in the scripture. Solomon was rich, Abraham was rich, David was rich. Right? There's a lot of rich ones, but there's a lot of poor ones too. So God chooses to give wealth to some and not to others for his own reasons.
Paul reminded the rich too on how they can share their conversation. Oh, how does that go?
To share their, that they do good.
How to communicate.
Communicate, yeah. That they do good and learn to communicate. Yeah, exactly. He instructed the rich believers not to just divest themselves of all their wealth because it's evil to have money, but to use it well and not to trust in it and to be ready to help others with it. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." So he does both. And sometimes that could happen to the same person at different points in their life. You know, most of us, well, we all start out poor. We come into this world with nothing. And sometimes he gives wealth. Sometimes he takes it away. Can seesaw back and forth throughout life sometimes. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 22. Anytime that you come into wealth, just remember who gave it to you. It was the Lord that gave you that power to get wealth, which I'll get to that verse next. But Proverbs 10 and verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." So God's blessing makes rich. That could be material wealth, or that could be rich blessings in life, like family, like the truth, the church, right? Things like that. I still remember, I probably have told you this story, for some reason this sticks in my head every time I read this verse. This lady, a telemarketer, called me up years and years ago when I was in Ohio, and this was right after the recession and the crash, and she was trying to get me to buy into some. It was a 3-day cruise or something like that. I think it was free. All you had to do was get down to Florida, and it maybe it was legitimate, and I'm sure there was some there was something in it for them. I don't know what it was, the next cruise or what, but I wasn't interested in that because I didn't know what was going to happen with the economy and all that, and I just didn't want to. And I was given her reasons after reason, and I said that, you know, I don't know. I don't know what a day brings forth. And she says, well, the Lord maketh, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he hath no sorrow with it. And she knew the Bible. Uh-huh. And then I said something. I don't remember what I said. And she said, well, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. I said, that's talking about the Bible, not Jesus. I know that. And like, well, why'd you just misquote it then? Right? She was funny anyway. But I don't know why I remember that. But,
it's unusual.
Yeah.
I've got a question about Proverbs 10:22, because uh-huh. it says that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Mm-hmm. So is it correct to say that just because you received a blessing doesn't really mean that it came from the Lord, especially when there's sorrow in it? Let's say you won the lottery. Mm-hmm. People would think, oh, it's a blessing of the Lord, but mm-hmm. then it adds sorrow mm-hmm. to you, so it's... Or yeah. other things, mm-hmm. intangible things that you think are blessings, mm-hmm. right? Just like fornicators having children.
Yeah.
Right. Is that too much? Is that?
Oh, no, I think that's, because those things obviously go together, the Lord blessing and adding no sorrow. So if you get a, quote, blessing and then you get sorrow along with it, you can maybe conclude that it wasn't the blessing of the Lord because sorrow came along with it.
So it's not wrong to think that way.
No, I don't think so. I think the examples that you gave are pretty good ones. You also have to remember that the Proverbs are maxims that generally hold true in life. So it's not going to, every one of these is not going to be absolutely 100%, you know, every time.
Applicable every
yeah.
time.
I mean, the classic example is when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Did Jesus Christ's ways please the Lord?
No.
Of course, always. Were his enemies at peace with him? Mm-mm. Not all of them. Mm-hmm. Right? He had plenty of them. So that's just one example of how you need to remember to interpret the Proverbs, that these are wise sayings that generally hold true. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy 8:18, tells us that the Lord is the one that gives us power to get wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18. Says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. So the Lord is the one that gives the power to get wealth. Some people he's given more power, some people he's given less. And we just need to learn to be content with whatever power he has given us to get wealth. So one of the ways that the Lord does this is by teaching us his word, and which then therefore will teach us how to acquire and to retain wealth. And some of this, most of these points I've covered here just recently, because there was a previous verse in Proverbs 8 that was very similar to this one. But I'll just briefly run through these things and show you the things that the scripture teaches us to do, and if we do them, we'll inherit substance. The first one, and these are in a bit of a different order than the last time, just figured I'd mix it up a bit. But in Proverbs 3, which we just looked at, verses 9 and 10, the first thing to do is to give of the first fruits of our income, of all our income to God. When we do that, the Lord will bless it. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Giving the Lord is kind of like spreading out seed. A fool would think, oh, I should keep all this seed for myself, and I should never spread it out. But if you spread the seed, it grows more, right? So whenever you give to the Lord, he gives back. And I think we've all experienced that before. But I guess the one before that, you got to work hard, because if you don't have any first fruits to give to the Lord, then you know you got to get a first work to get the first fruits and the substance. That's Proverbs 10 and verse 4. I'm just going to go through these quickly since we went through them the other day. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. The diligence, the man that works hard, works diligently. All right, just defined a term with itself. Proverbs 13 and verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, the lazy guy, he wants stuff. He just doesn't want to work for it. I mean, some people are so lazy, they put their hand into their bosom, won't even bring it to their mouth. Right? You know what the scripture says about that. So there's no end to human desire, that's for sure. Demand is unlimited. Supply is constrained, though, because you actually have to work for it. Proverbs 14 and verse 23, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. So it doesn't matter what the labor is that you're doing, there's profit in it. Especially if you're working for somebody else, because they're going to pay you whether or not it pans out or not. If you're self-employed, I guess, maybe in all labor there's not profit, because you could do a lot of labor. And, turns out the public didn't think your labor was worth anything, and you might not make anything. But if you're working for somebody else, there's always profit in labor. But just talking about working isn't going to produce much, is it? It's like talking about going on a diet. You can talk about going on a diet all day long. You're not going to lose any weight by talking about it, right? And many other things like that as well. Proverbs, I already read that one. The third thing, to build wealth and to acquire it and retain it would be to not waste. I don't think I covered this one last time. Proverbs 12 and verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. See, whatever a diligent man has is precious to him. He doesn't waste what he has. And there's two different ways to build wealth, right? You can work hard and get more, or you can be very frugal with what you have and not waste what you have and save, and you can get ahead either way. So sometimes, like my wife, stay-at-home wife, she doesn't think that, I mean, you could think that, well, I don't produce anything, therefore I'm not helping, right? I'm not making anything for the house. I'm not bringing in any money. But actually, by being very frugal and by not wasting, and, I mean, there's not one crumb of food that gets wasted in our house. Everything is perfectly planned out. All the meals are planned out. Nothing gets wasted. And therefore, we don't have to spend nearly as much on a grocery bill as we would if we were like probably the average American. I don't even want to know how many pounds of food the average American throws away every week, but I'll bet you it's a ton. Just go to restaurants, look at people when they eat, and they put, push their plate away to the waiter, and it's half full. Mm-hmm. It's crazy. Mm-hmm. They wonder why they don't have any money. So don't waste. That's another way to build wealth. The next one is under-consuming and saving money. Proverbs 21, 17 through 20. Proverbs 21, 17 through 20. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. So if you have expensive tastes, you're going to have a small bank account. And then verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. He's got holes in his pocket. Just money just burns a hole in his pocket, and he has to spend it as soon as he gets it. And if you're that kind of a person, you're never going to build wealth, right? You got to restrain those impulses and those desires and hold back and wait and save, not be so impulsive. And then, of course, staying out of debt. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. When you're in debt, as I said the other day, you end up paying way more for everything because you pay all the interest on the thing that you bought. And furthermore, like I said also, if you wait and save for a particular thing, and maybe you already have it in your bank account, right? I mean, you have the money for that $500 item, whatever the item is, but you're thinking, you know what, I'm going to save specifically for that, even though I've got the money, but I'm going to lay money aside for that thing. And guess what happens when you get the money laid aside for that thing? You're like, I'd rather have the $500. And you don't end up buying all the junk that you didn't need in the first place. and you don't pay the bankers all the interest. The next one is not to make foolish investments. I don't think I covered this one last time either. Proverbs 28 and verse 19. See, this is how wisdom leads in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment and causes us to inherit substance by keeping these things. Proverbs 28 and verse 19. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread. You work hard, oh, you're going to have enough to eat. But he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. If you think, you know what, I will probably be better off, rather than tilling my land, if I find some guru and follow his secret strategy of these stocks that are going to go to the moon next year or something, and guess what, you're going to have poverty enough when you follow vain persons. So don't make foolish investments. If something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. If it's a guaranteed investment, it's not guaranteed.
That one reminds me of trying to keep up with the Joneses.
Mm-hmm.
Always trying to be popular and live like they live.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Then that would be following vain persons. Because the thing about the Joneses is, the Joneses are broke. The Joneses look like they have a lot of money. It's funny, because most people, and I hear this all the time, somebody that's got the great big house and all the new cars and all this stuff, and people will say, oh man, that guy's got money. And I'm thinking, I don't even know that guy, and I can almost guarantee you he doesn't have money. The guy, he's got a lot of debt, a lot of bills.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Uh-huh. But it's funny, but most people think, oh man, that guy's got a lot of money.
Yeah. And you've got this little guy down here with this little poor house. They, you know, and they don't look like they have a lot.
Right.
But maybe they don't get into debt very often for anything.
Yep.
So they're the ones that are better off.
Yep, they
are.
The
ones are strapped and the wife isn't staying home with their kids because,
right,
you know,
yeah,
mammoth bills.
Gotta have all
stuff. Mm-hmm. And when it comes down to it, the guy that you're talking about, probably if everything was sold and you counted up the actual wealth he had, he probably has more wealth than the people that look rich because it's just all tied up in bills.
And,
yep, that's right. Usually people that are rich, they're the ones that don't spend their money. Mm-hmm. They're the misers, right? They're the ones that you don't think are rich, right?
Right.
So, and then putting one's money to work through trading and investing. I'm not going to read these verses, but these are the two parables of the talents and the pounds. And you remember he gave him the talents. He gave him 5 talents, and he made 5 talents more. He gave him 2 talents, he made 2 talents more. He gave each of them 1 pound, and one made 10 pounds, one made 5 pounds through trading and so on, and he blessed them for it.
I was thinking of a rich man who is not who's not very, what do you call it, flamboyant or whatever?
Mm-hmm.
Warren Buffett.
Buffett. Yeah.
I heard that he has a not a small house, but for a millionaire, a billionaire?
Oh, yes. Relatively. I think his house was, he's lived in the same house since like the 80s or something in Omaha, and it's maybe, I don't know what it is today, $300,000 or $400,000 or something, but nothing for a guy that's worth $100 billion or whatever he is.
One of the guys off Shark Tank, the TV show, that's all those millionaire investors that people try to present their ideas to. I don't remember all of it, but I saw an interview with him, and he owns 13 suits because he wears a suit every day, and they're all the same. He said, and then they were talking about different things to do to, you know, be like him or whatever. And he said, you know, I don't go to Starbucks. He said, I can make a cup of coffee at home for 30 cents. And he said, why would I go pay $6 for a coffee?
Right.
And he was just going through all this stuff that was no-brainer things that so many people do, that just wastes a ton of money.
Yep. So. Yep, that's why he's got money. I remember hearing about, they had some kind of a symposium that they invited millionaires to get their wisdom, to get their advice, and then they gave them, I think the compensation for going was $100 or $100 gift card or something like that. And at the end of it, they asked them if they wanted to donate it back to somebody, and most of them said no. Because that's how they got to be millionaires, right? By not blowing all their money. But no, I don't know.
J.C. Penney was quoted as having said, the man will never be rich that will throw away the stub of a pencil.
Yeah, that is true. Mm. And then wisdom says, and I will fill their treasures. So when God's children love wisdom and follow her lead, which she shows them in the Word of God, then she will fill their treasures, and they will have treasure. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. So yeah, she'll fill your treasure. It'll be there in your dwelling. I like what Matthew Henry said, that riches will be in his house, not in his heart. So you don't want to have riches in your heart. It's okay to have them in your house. Don't have them in your heart. Don't set your heart upon them. Proverbs 15 and verse 6. It says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. See, the righteous man, he lives by the principles of the Bible, and he works hard, he saves, he doesn't waste, he lays by, just takes those simple steps and builds wealth over time, and he's got some treasure in his house. The revenues of the wicked, though, the ones that cut corners and take bribes and you know, try to get ill-gotten gain, there's trouble in their revenue. But the righteous guy, he's got a little bit with righteousness, which is better than great revenues without right, as the scripture says. One thing you want to remember is when God fills your treasures, make sure you're rich toward him. Luke 12, 16 through 21. A lot of people forget this step. They start out with not much, and then the Lord blesses them, and they get a better job and a better job and a better job and build wealth, and then all of a sudden, who is the Lord? They just forget all about him. And when you do that, the Lord will take it away, because he's the one that gave it to you in the first place. Luke 12, 16 through 21 says, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And here's the key verse. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There was nothing wrong with his ground bringing forth plentifully. There was nothing wrong with him getting more and more fruits, and he didn't have enough room to put them. There's nothing wrong with building bigger barns. Be kind of like a guy that had a garage and tore it down and built a bigger one, you know? There's nothing wrong with that, right? Nothing wrong with doing that, especially whenever you put in a lift and then and allow your pastor to use it for nothing. There's nothing wrong with that at all.
Materials.
Right. Yes, exactly.
Yeah, I was very frugal with that. So
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. But you just want to remember to be rich toward God. You know, let the pastor come over and use the lift, right? Be rich toward God.
So,
yes. And store the tools, yes. But this guy, he had it all wrong. He was so full of himself, so proud of himself. He's talking to himself, soul, thou hast done well. He's real happy with himself. And then what's he going to do? I'm just going to take my ease. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. I got nothing to worry about. He's trusting in those riches. And God says, nope, your life is required of you this very night. You always want to be rich toward God. Now, while it is true that God will give wealth to his wise and faithful people when he chooses to, you want to remember the following. God's faithful children are sometimes poor. James 2 and verse 5. You don't ever want to equate wealth with godliness, gain with godliness. That is an error. James 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? See, they're poor as far as money goes, but they're rich in faith. So you can have a believer rich in faith that has a lot more faith than maybe some wealthy guy that comes to church in an Armani suit. But the poor guy doesn't have much wealth physically, but he's got real, true wealth, something that that the rich man might not have.
I feel like so oftentimes we measure wealth based on worldly things and money versus what's inside a person, like what makes them happy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not being stressed because you don't have a TV in your house, or not being plugged into technology, or this or that makes you a much wealthier, happier person, and that's worth way more than any money.
That's certainly true. You know, it says in Ecclesiastes, the abundance of the rich suffereth them not to sleep, where you got so much that you don't have peace in your soul, you got too much stuff to take care of. And
so are you saying that Joel Austin is not a child of God?
I'd be surprised. I think he'll be on the left hand when we get there, but I don't know, we'll see. So being poor is fine if it's due to no fault of your own. But being poor is shameful if it's due to foolish living. You remember the prodigal son that we looked at in Proverbs, or in Luke 15? We already pretty much read the verse there, where he wasted his substance with riotous living. That guy was not rich in faith. He was not the one that James is talking about. He was a fool. He just went out and blew his inheritance. It was gone within a short amount of time. That's shameful to be poor in those circumstances. But if you're a diligent, hard-working man, and just circumstances happen, or you're blessed with 8 children or something, and you're poor in this world, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. You're blessed. The next thing you want to remember about wealth is to not make it your goal in life to be rich. That is foolishness. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Now, it's wise to make it your goal to save up money and provide for yourself, but it's foolish to want to be rich. 1 Timothy 6, 9 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." See, they that will be, not that they that are rich necessarily, because you can be rich and not drown yourself in snares and temptations and hurtful lusts and all that. But they that will be, they that want to be, that it is their life's goal to be rich. Very foolish. My wife's got a friend that she just talked to just today or yesterday or something. And this poor lady, she's a Korean over there, and this poor lady wants to be rich.
And famous.
And famous. Yes, she literally wants to be rich and famous. She's not old, but she's in her 50s or something. I mean, she's not a young kid. Yeah, and she wants to be rich and famous. It's like, I can't imagine saying that. I'd be ashamed. Yeah. If I really thought that, I'd be ashamed to even tell anybody. That's crazy. But my wife was trying to ask her why and to talk her out of it, and she kind of got on the defensive, or she felt she was judging her or something.
Don't criticize me.
Yeah. So anyway, desiring to be rich is a very bad idea. Because you know what you'll do when you desire to be rich? You'll cut corners. Mm-hmm. You'll do what you have to.
Make exceptions on stuff.
Yep. You don't want to go there. Third thing is, if we are wise, we won't want to be rich or poor, for that matter. We would want to just have enough to have our needs met and to be able to live comfortably. That's what a wise person wants. Proverbs 30:7 through 9. Proverbs 7 through 9. This is the words of a wise man here. It says, "Two things have I desired of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Here's a man that knows himself. Right? It says that a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that he may discover himself. He's full of himself. But a wise man isn't full of himself, but a wise man knows himself. And this guy knows himself, and he is humble enough to admit that if I was rich, I'd forget the Lord. And if I was poor, I'd probably steal and take his name in vain. Most people would never admit that. Oh, I'd never do that. Oh, if I was rich, I'd still be, I'd just be just like I am now. You know, I wouldn't change a thing. I live in the same house. I drive the same car. You'd never even know it. It'd be like, you know, on Dumb and Dumber. You ever see that movie? I don't know if you saw the movie or not. But, yeah, they cracked open that suitcase and there was $250,000 in there. And they are going to keep track of it meticulously. Every last cent. They're going to pay it all back, guaranteed. They're going to be just super careful with it. And they go out and buy a Lamborghini and all this, you know, highfalutin suits and ridiculous nonsense and get out of their car and there's just boxes of stuff falling out everywhere and they're handing out $100 bills to every bellboy and, yeah. This guy was wise enough to know, you know what, if I was rich, that'd ruin me. I'd forget the Lord. And if I was poor, I'd probably be a thief. So he says, just give me neither poverty nor riches. Just feed me with food convenient for me. Just give me enough so that I can live comfortably. And that's what a wise man would ask for. It's more important to lay up treasures in heaven than on earth. Luke 12:33-34. I know some of this is review from last time, but Linda didn't hear it anyway, so
that's right.
So it's good for her anyway. Yep. Luke 12:33-34. Says Jesus said, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also." There will your heart be also. So Jesus says, instead of trying to make it your life's goal to get rich, he says, give it away. Give alms. That's given to charity. And you'll provide yourselves bags that aren't going to wax old. Bags where you keep your money. You know, if you endeavor to be rich, your bags are going to wax old and that money's going to fall out. It's going to be gone. But when you give to the poor and you help others and you're rich toward God, your bags don't wax old. You're going to have true wealth, wealth laid up in heaven. And then I'm going to end this verse with a quote that I came up with on my own. As far as I know, I've never heard anybody else say it. And that is, it's more important to make a difference than a fortune. It's more important to make a difference than a fortune. Mm-hmm. And that takes care of Proverbs 8 and verse 21. Turn to Proverbs 8:22. So we're getting into this passage here, which goes from verse 22 to verse 31, which I think is a very fascinating passage, and I think also a very misunderstood passage by a lot of people. There's at least one particular doctrine that people like to try to get out of this passage, which it does not support, and I'm going to be talking about that momentarily. Proverbs 8 and verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." So like I said, verses 22 through 31, here wisdom details her relationship with God, which began before the foundation of the world. Now many people erroneously assume that this passage is referring to the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read these verses, I guess, to get them out in front of us. We already read verse 22, verse 23. "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men." Now, a lot of people think that this is referring to the pre-incarnate Son of God, the eternally generated Son of God. They think that the supposed eternal generation of the so-called eternally begotten Son of God is being described in this passage, and it's not. They believe that wisdom being, quote, set up from everlasting in verse 23 and brought forth in verses 24 and 25 and 30, or and then brought up in verse 30, refers to eternal generation of the Son of God. If you're familiar with this false doctrine, it's the idea that, that Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, was eternally generated or eternally begotten, that he had a father-son relationship in eternity past where God somehow begat him in eternity, which is nonsensical, because that would say that Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, has a beginning, because when you're begotten, you are brought into existence, right, by definition. And then they try to explain this by saying it's a mystery and it's inscrutable and we just can't understand it, but it's true and blah, 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 and it's not true.
And you can't have the Trinity, right?
Well,
because they can't be one and the same if God begot.
Well, and that's the problem. And they would say you can't have the Trinity without it, because they believe that the Father eternally begat the Son, and then the Father and the Son looking into each other's eyes, then the Spirit eternally proceeds from them, and all this nonsense. And so that's how they explain the Trinity. But it would not be a Trinity, because if the Son, the second person, is begotten, then he's a created being, and therefore he's not God. There's no way around that, except it's inscrutable, it's a mystery, it's unknowable, you know, those kind of things. Anytime anybody ever resorts to explanations like that, you get your antennas up. Or antennae up. Antennas is not proper. Okay, so anyway, this is a faulty interpretation for the following reasons. The first reason is the Son of God did not exist until the Word was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John 1 in verse 1 and then verse 14. John 1, verse 1. And once we go through this, and you may read some of those passages and you think, well, I mean, I can kind of see how this looks like it's talking about Jesus. But once we go through it, and I think I'm going to be able to make it plain for you, and you're going to see exactly what it's talking about. It makes perfect sense. It is not talking about the eternal generation of Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ specifically at all. And I think it'll be very plain as we go through this in the next few weeks.
Is it talking about wisdom?
It is talking about wisdom.
We haven't introduced to the person yet.
Right, it is exactly right. It is talking about wisdom. Yep. John 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word is the second person of the Trinity, which we'll get to. I'll just quote it right now. 1 John 5:7. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." So this Word here in John 1:1 is the second person of the Trinity who is and was God, not begotten, not created, not subservient in any way. Verse 14 says, "And the Word," that's the second person of the Trinity, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of the only begotten Son did not happen, was not seen until the Word was made flesh. When the Word was made flesh, that's when they beheld the glory of the only begotten Son. He was not begotten in eternity past. He was begotten when he was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. See, the Word was never begotten, never generated, never created, or never made. The Word made everything. He was not made. John 1:1-3, I'll just read verse 1 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made," including himself. He wasn't made. He is God. He is the self-existent Jehovah. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are the Lord God Jehovah. The Son of God, on the other hand, not the Word, was made of a woman. Galatians 4 and verse 4. See, Jesus Christ was made. Jesus Christ was created in his human nature, not his divine nature. In his divine nature, he's the Word, and he's always been God. But in his human nature, he was made. He was created. He was begotten. Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Jesus Christ was made, right? It says he was made of a woman, just like every one of us was made of a woman. Every one of us had a beginning. We were created. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had a beginning, not in his divinity, but in his humanity. People like to use this verse as proof of eternal sonship because it says God sent forth his son. Well, he was his son when he sent him forth. This is talking about sending him forth into the world, into his ministry, when he was after he was baptized at 30-some years old. He sent forth his son made of a woman. It doesn't say he sent forth his son to be made of a woman. He sent forth his son who was made of a woman when he sent him forth. But anyway, I don't need to get into that whole topic. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God because God the Father and the Holy Ghost caused his conception in Mary's womb. Luke 1 and verse 35. Luke 1 and verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered and said unto her," she's speaking to Mary, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, because of that, because the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's why he was called the Son of God. He was called the Son of God because he was the Son of God. Why was he the Son of God? Because God caused the Virgin to conceive and bear forth a Son, and he's the Son of God because God's his Father. God caused his conception. Right? It's as plain as day when you see it. Now, I could say a lot more about that, but if you're interested in the topic or somebody hearing this later, you can see the sermon series that I did called The Sonship of Christ, where I proved incarnational sonship and refuted eternal sonship. That's found at pastorwagner.com/sonship. So if we turn back to Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 3, we're going to see who is being spoken of in this verse, in this passage here. When it says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way," what's speaking of wisdom? Wisdom is being spoken of in Proverbs 8 and is personified as a woman. Verses 1 through 3, "Doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors." So wisdom clearly here is personified as a woman. Now, the next point that I'm going to make, I want you to you got to pay attention, focus your mind, because this is deep, and this if you let your mind wander for a second, you're going to miss this. So you want to focus, think, because this is profound, this is deep. Jesus Christ is a man, not a woman. Let me say it again: Jesus Christ is a man, not a woman. Proverbs 8 is talking about a woman. Jesus is a man. Proverbs 8 is not talking about Jesus Christ then, directly, obviously.
But what if he recognizes with a woman?
He's not a fool in the 21st century. No. Therefore, Proverbs 8, 22 through 31 is not referring to Jesus Christ. Christ is called the wisdom of God. That's true. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 24. This is why people think that this is a prophecy of the eternal generation of the Son, because Jesus is called the wisdom of God. But I'll explain to you why he's called the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. It says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Christ is the wisdom of God. And he is the wisdom of God because God's wisdom dwells in him. Colossians 2, 3, and 9. Colossians 2, 3, and 9. This is why he's called the wisdom of God. Because all of wisdom, all of God's wisdom is in him. Colossians 2 and verse 3. Speaking of Christ there in the end of verse 2. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Why is he called the wisdom of God? Because all of God's wisdom is in him. You know, it says that the Lord giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John the Baptist prophesied that in John chapter 3. He had it all. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why he's called the wisdom of God. Now, God's wisdom was manifested in Jesus Christ when God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So God's wisdom was manifest in Jesus Christ when God was manifest in Jesus Christ. But, you know, the scriptures are also called the wisdom of God. If you turn back to the book of Ezra, Ezra 7 and verse 14... I'll tell you the page when I get there. Ezra, it's before Nehemiah. Page 524 for Judy and Set, anyway. Ezra 7 and verse 14 says, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thy hand. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, just go straight across the column to verse 25 and look at what it says here. So he said in verse 14, the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. Verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. The law of the Lord is the wisdom of God. God's word is the wisdom of God. I think that's a pretty neat one. So Proverbs 8, 22 through 31 is referring to God's wisdom, not Jesus Christ or the scriptures specifically, even though his wisdom would in due time be manifest in both of them. In due time, when Christ came and he was made of a woman and God was made flesh in him, his wisdom was manifest. God's wisdom was manifest in Jesus Christ. And when God inspired his scripture throughout time, for 1500 years from Moses the whole way to the apostles, when he inspired that scripture, his wisdom was manifested in the scriptures also. But that's not specifically what Proverbs 8 is talking about. Proverbs 8 is just simply talking about God's wisdom. God's wisdom does happen to be manifested in Christ, manifested in his word, but it's not specifically talking about Christ or the word of God. It's just talking about God's wisdom. It's really just that simple. So let's look at the verse now. It says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Of course, me in the passage is wisdom personified. So this is saying that God possessed wisdom from the beginning. To possess, when it's of a person or body of persons, it's to hold, occupy a place or territory, to reside, to be stationed in, to inhabit, with or without ownership. Now that's an obsolete definition. It says it's merged into number two. Number two is to hold as property, to have belonging to one as wealth or material objects to own. So to possess something is to own something. So the Lord owned wisdom. The Lord had in his possession wisdom from the beginning of his way. Now, what did God do in the beginning? He created the heaven and the earth, right? Genesis 1:1, we all know that verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And interestingly enough, we're told in Proverbs 3:19 that the Lord founded the earth by wisdom. Proverbs 3 and verse 19 says, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. So the Lord created the earth in the beginning, and how did he do it? Through wisdom, through his understanding. He established the world by his wisdom, and he stretched out the heavens by his discretion, we're told in Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. You know, it takes a lot of smarts to create a universe. Mm-hmm. I've never tried, but I can't even imagine how much intelligence, how much wisdom that would take. Right. Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. Mm-hmm. I have enough time trying to create a sermon, let alone a universe. Jeremiah 10 and verse 12 says, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. You know how much discretion it would take to stretch out the heavens? Because if you made all the stars and they were all close, and then you stretched them out, but they all still had to maintain their courses and not crash into each other, you'd have to have a lot of discretion, a lot of wisdom, a lot of good decision-making capabilities to figure out how to do that.
Is discretion the same as understanding?
It's similar. Discretion is to know the right thing to do, to be able to perceive, figure things out, recognize things. Wisdom is the quality or character of being wise, or something in which it is. This is exhibited. Its capacity of judging rightly in matters relating to life and conduct, soundness of judgment in the choice of means and ends, sometimes less strictly sound sense, especially in practical affairs, opposed to folly. So therefore, the Lord possessed wisdom in the beginning of his way, which he used to create the heaven and the earth. Makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? That's why he possessed it in the beginning, to use it to create everything that we see. So to create our incredibly vast and complex universe would require sound judgment in the choice of means and ends, would it not? And there's all kinds of ways, I suppose, you could go about trying to create a universe, trying to create life. I mean, just blow your mind even think about the smallest part of it. But I'm sure there's all kinds of ways that God could have chosen to do it. And he looked at all the possibilities, and he chose the wisest, the best means to get to the end that he had planned. That's wisdom, right? He figured out the best way to do it, the most efficient way to do it. When you only have 6 days, you got to figure out how to do things efficiently, right? And that takes wisdom, doesn't it? And then it says, before his works of old. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. So this is telling us that God possessed wisdom prior to doing his work of creation. That's his works of old. We're told in 2 Peter 3 and verse 5 that the heavens were of old by the word of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. It says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So the heavens and the earth were created a long time ago, in other words, of old, like way back in the very beginning. Well, God possessed wisdom before those works of old. The Lord made his works in wisdom, so therefore he possessed wisdom before the works of old. Let's look at Psalm 104 and verse 24. Just got a couple of more verses here and we shall be through. Just like the old farmer said when he was trying to cross the barbed wire fence. Just a few more points and I'll be through. I didn't come up with that one. I think Pastor Mott says that one, doesn't he?
Yes, I've heard that from the pulpit before. I think it's, I don't know where it came from.
Probably some old farmer came up with it.
Yeah.
Psalm 104, verse 24. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold, like how many of them, there's so many of them, Lord. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. How manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them. He had wisdom before his works of old, right? And then Psalm 102, just go back a page or so. Psalm 102 and verse 25. This is going to tie it together for us. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. He had wisdom before his works of old because he laid the foundations of the earth of old, long time ago in the very beginning. And he needed wisdom to do it. That's why he possessed wisdom before those works of old. So that will take care of Proverbs 8:22. And next time we'll pick up with verse 23. And see what it meant. This is going to be really interesting. When he says, she says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. What does it mean that she was set up? I'm going to leave you hanging on that one and tell you next week, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.